Well, here we see in chapter 9 now, the ruin is coming from within. It was the Canaanites, wasn't it? The Midianites, the Moabites, and the Mesopotamians that had been crossing over the border into the borders of Israel and causing the ruin and the destruction. But now we're reminded that often ruin can come from within. I don't know about you, but you could be driving down the motorway, and as soon as the speed dial starts to get a little faster and faster, I always check my seatbelt, make sure I've got my seatbelt on, and make sure I can see out of the mirrors well, because I'm always conscious and aware that there is danger around me. But it's often when you are stuck in traffic on the motorway or whatever, and you're all eager to find out what is the problem. Is it somebody who's caused an accident or something? Well, often it can be a car standing by the side of the road that has broken down. And the problem isn't somebody on the outside driving dangerously. The problem is within. And we see this in many and various different ways in the world that we live in. How many politicians or celebrities or sports personalities or businessmen can really blame nobody but themselves for their own ruination? Well, here we find here that the ruin comes from within. We don't hear of any Canaanites, Moabites, or anybody else. They manage to ruin themselves without any help from anybody else at all. We have a summary at the end of chapter 8, didn't we, that Gideon had died, and then straight away they go back to their adultery and to their apostasy. That's what the book is really all about, isn't it? These revivals, these deliverances, this seeming publicly walking in obedience to God's covenant given to them through Moses, and then them drifting back to idolatry and apostasy and ruination and crying out for help again and again. Well, Gideon dies, as we looked at Gideon over a number of weeks, and now there is this treachery of Abimelech, one of the 70 sons of Gideon, and then the curse from Jotham, one of the sons who did survive, and then the judgment upon Abimelech and Shechem. And we're going to draw out for ourselves a few lessons here this evening. First one, the perils of forgetting. Now, they didn't forget the identity or the attributes of God. You could have gone through the land with a clipboard and a pen, if there were such things in this day and in this age, thousands of years ago. And you could have gone around with your paper and your pen and your clipboard. And you could have gone up and down through the land, and you could have asked people to list out and to name the attributes of God. You could have gone and asked them to list out the Ten Commandments, maybe. You could have gone and asked them what happened at the burning bush, or you could have asked them about their history. You could have asked them about the early chapters where the whole account of creation is recorded for us. You could have asked them who are our forefathers and the great men of faith that have gone before us, and you would have got the right answers. They didn't have nice leather-bound study Bibles like we have today. In actual fact, there were very few scrolls of the Bible. There wasn't the printing press all those thousands of years ago, and yet they would have all been able to recite many parts of the Bible. Day after day, the Jewish men would recite, when they hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These were things that they learned from the tiniest and the youngest age to memorize, and they would have said them day in and day out. They would have had set prayers as well that many in the nation would have said. It's not that all of these things have completely left their mind so that they're left in the total darkness of paganism, but these things are exercising no control over them. There's our first lesson. We see that so very often, particularly those that grow up in Christian homes, they know it inside out and backwards. They can tick all of the boxes. I was amazed in the last week, as I was sitting down with my two youngest, they're only 3 and 4, and there we sat, and they started reciting to me in great detail, pretty much in its right order, the entirety of the life
of Daniel, and they knew who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. They'd obviously, Sunday school teachers had been doing a fantastic job. They're 3 and 4 years old, and they're reciting to me all the names and the details. They couldn't quite remember the name Belshazzar, so they kept asking me, who's the nasty guy with the writing on the wall and everything. But they got it. They really had grasped it. Many here this evening as well. You've got it. You've got it in your mind. You can tick all of the right boxes, but you're forgetting in a biblical sense. It's not that your minds are forgetting. You know these things, but they're not exercising control over your life. That's what it means biblically to forget. It doesn't mean that all of the facts go out so that you're completely in the darkness of paganism. No, the facts are in there, but they're not exercising control over your heart, your will, your time, and your life. And that is what is going on. All of these truths, the wonderful words that Moses recorded and many of the things that they would have memorized and their history of all of the enemies that God had delivered them from and the examples of Abraham, the man of faith, and all of these things, they were there in their head, but they weren't transforming them. Now that's what the Bible teaches us, that the Word of God is to transform us. It is not here just to inform the mind, although we are very glad for the instruction and the wisdom of the Bible. It begins there, but it must affect the heart and the will and the life. Psalm 1 is really the doorway, isn't it, into the wisdom literature, and it speaks to us of the blessedness of those who don't walk in the paths of sinners or stand in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of the scornful, but they delight in the law of the Lord. They meditate, they think upon it, and they are like trees firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. You see, it's gone through the mind, into the heart and the will, and it's affecting, transforming every part of their life slowly, yes, but surely. We could illustrate this in many and various different ways. One way of doing so is to bring out maybe the Prime Minister of Syria in 1947. The prisoner was Jamil Mardam, and his wife was very ill at the time. And she was crossing over the border into Jerusalem, visiting a Jewish doctor who, well, according to history, really just saved her life and really even brought her back to a measure of good health. Well, as she's going backwards and forwards to see this Jewish doctor, the Prime Minister of Syria is planning how he can utterly destroy the Jewish people the following year when they gained their independence. You see, one part of him in his mind, he knew what this doctor was doing for him, his beloved wife. But he separated and he pushed and he suppressed these things. And with another part of his mind and his life, he is planning how to utterly destroy the very people who are really actually helping him. You see, we're masters of doing this, aren't we? That is why when the Bible says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we don't shy away from it and say that is just so negative. We actually take a deep breath and say, you know what? Unfortunately, sadly, that is the truth of my heart and every other heart. You see, God created us with sincerity and truth, and they did joyfully and sincerely serve God in the beginning, and there was nothing wrong with their hearts, but God said, the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. And though they were created with free will, they chose willingly to listen to somebody, something, that had never done anything at all to help them, rather than the God who had done everything for their blessing. And unfortunately, that affected our forefathers, and it affected every last one of them. So that when the most insightful man that has ever lived, the wisest man, the Son of God, who has existed eternally in the presence of the Eternal Father, when he came into the world, this is his estimation of us. And this is the condemnation, he says, that light has come into the world and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You would have thought that when the light has come into the world, but you can only see it when your eyes have been opened. For us whose eyes are open, we can't you see it, that he is the Son of God. He knows everything. He's got it all completely right. Everything fits in place. I see the jigsaw puzzle. As Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. But because our deeds are evil, we look at him. No, I don't want that. I don't feel drawn to that. I will turn away to something or someone else. Like Adam and Eve, they listened to Satan, who had done them no good, rather than God, who is the source of all good. And now God and Gideon had done them much good, but they are not willing to remember, and the Bible tells us that they forgot. It's similar for us, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, let no one despise your youthfulness, but be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And we often grow up, don't we, seeing, often if we have the privilege to do so, those who are an example to us in word and in love and in faith and in purity. And yet we don't allow these things and these people and God's word to transform and affect us as it should. Well, the perils of forgetting the word of God, the goodness of God, and the godly examples that God is pleased to put into our lives. A sad and a sorry tale that, well, if we were all perfect here this evening, I wouldn't need to labour over and repeat. But the fact of the matter is, we're all very far from perfect, and we need to be reminded of these things. Well, we have first and foremost then the peril of forgetting. Well, we've got the problem now of leadership. Once again, Gideon seemed to start off so well, and we looked at the cracks really began to appear upon the wall in Gideon's life, but now they are just gaping great holes, and there are huge problems, aren't there, within Israel. If only Gideon did not have a concubine in Shechem, well, we wouldn't have had this story. But he did, and the son of his concubine was Abimelech, who was, well, just ruthlessly ambitious. He turns up in chapter 9 and in verse 2, and this is his gospel. Basically, what's better, that 70 of Gideon's sons reign over you, or me, who just happened to be one of your brothers and family, reign over you instead? That's the gospel according to Abimelech, and he uses the favourite son argument that wins the day. Pagan money is brought out to, well, basically just hire a gang of thugs, and the men of Shechem, not God, the men of Shechem install Abimelech over them as king after he has brutally butchered and murdered all of his other brothers, so he thinks. Well, they say blood is thicker than water, don't they, often? But I think in this case, you've just got to say that blood is thicker than any brains any of them had between the lot of them. Anyway, one son does escape, doesn't he? The youngest of them, Jotham, and he takes a deep breath and he knows what he needs to do and what he needs to say. So he turns up there at the Mount of Gerizim. Now, that mount is an important mount because when they entered into the promised land, they were to stand on that mount and all of the blessings of the covenant were to be declared upon the people as they came into the promised land. Well, now it is not blessing that is being pronounced upon them, but as covenant breakers, a curse is declared from Mount Gerizim upon them. It's a bit of a fable, isn't it? But the main point is obvious. You've got all of these various different trees, whether it's the olive tree or the fig tree. They're all saying, no, we won't reign over you. We've got other things more important to do. Well, in verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble, come and reign over us, which is absolute stupidity, isn't it? The fable is all about the stupidity of these people calling somebody who is utterly and absolutely unqualified to be their leader, and the uselessness of the bramble except to destroy them. That's all brambles are used for. They're not good looking. They're not good for making furniture. They're not good for doing anything at all. The only good thing that brambles can do is, well, start off a fire. So his fable is about the stupidity and the uselessness of what they have done. The folly and the foolishness and the peril of accepting clearly unqualified leadership. Well, here is another thing that we have a strange tendency towards, isn't it? It is amazing. Isn't it utterly and absolutely amazing that we have such a perfect king and leader in Jesus, but as soon as we will reject him, and as the parable says, we won't have him reign over us, we will take anything and anyone to reign over us rather than him. Well, I could, if I had the time, I would read to you something of an account of a man named William Cherie or something his name is. He was around in the 1930s and he began to listen to Hitler and he was interested in what Hitler had to say. But during the 1930s and up to the war there, he listened more and more and more to what Adolf Hitler had to say. And he just said, the more I listened, the more and more I realized the utter stupidity and the blatant lies that Adolf Hitler would tell the German people. But because he had a rapport with them, they just nodded and agreed with the stupidity and the blatant lies that he told the nation again and again and again. Jesus points this out to us, doesn't he? I have come, he says, in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Same thing, isn't it? As soon as we forget God, as soon as we don't have our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our lives focused upon the Word of God and the God of the Word, well, it leads to peril, doesn't it? And it just leads to us following the most ridiculous and the most ludicrous of things and people. What seems to be the most important thing that Jotham, as I was reading over this again and again, is what he repeats about truth and sincerity. The most important thing to Jotham is that they have not acted in truth and sincerity, and this is their downfall, reminding us of the opposite, that truth and sincerity is of absolute paramount importance for us as the children of God. Jesus calls himself, doesn't he, the truth itself. He's not just somebody who's come to testify of the truth. He says, I have come to testify of the truth, but he says a lot more than that, that I am the way and the truth and the life. Peter points out to us that in him there is no sin, and neither is there any gall or insincerity found in him. And so we are to not do as Abimelech and the men of Shechem are doing, but we must in truth and sincerity follow God's king and not the king that these people had set over them. Well, we're reminded, aren't we, in places like the book of Ephesians, that we're to love him in sincerity. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, we can ask one another, can't we? And we ask the children very often in the house or in the Sunday school, do you love Jesus? Yes, they say as children. They get a little bit older, maybe. Well, yes, I love Jesus. But what we're being told here is grace to those who love him in sincerity. And it's not to be able to put on a good face and say, yes, I really do sincerely love him from the heart. Well, it's good if you can do that. You could be baptized and to declare with all sincerity and truth that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not so much proving it or showing it to any and everybody else, although a public baptism is a wonderfully encouraging thing for God's people. The most important thing is that sincerely in your own heart, you can say, yep, like Peter, you know, Lord, that I love you. That is the most important thing of all. You see, these people are suppressing and denying their consciences. I suppose it's better to have this one man Abimelech reign over us than 70 of the other brothers. But they're not thinking this through. This isn't being done in sincerity and truth at all, is it? I suppose God would rubber stamp what we're doing. I don't suppose God would be particularly angry with us in doing what we're doing, they would maybe think. Well, it reminds us this evening, and that's a big part of the message this evening, to really search our own hearts and ask ourselves, do we sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know for myself and for many of us here this evening, we will very often feel like Peter. We will feel that we have failed and we have not lived up to all that we could, should, or ought to have done. And we know that we're certainly not what we will be when he returns. But we can humbly turn round to the Lord Jesus and say, look, Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you. Or what about serving him with sincerity? We read that in our prayer meeting earlier. From the book of Joshua, Joshua says to them, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. There's a question for you this evening. Do you love him sincerely? And are you serving him sincerely? You see, it's no secret in the Bible that God says that we are created and made to be his servants. No great secret there. That's repeated all the way through. But Joshua reminds us that we must be serving the Lord in sincerity and in truth. There's another challenge for us this evening, maybe. Or as we read at the beginning of our meeting, that, well, the commandment, the goal and the end of it all is that we would love out of a pure heart, from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith, this love for God and for others would be born in our lives. Well, we could go on with this whole concept and idea of sincerity. Paul writes to those in Corinth and says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's reminding us, like the Passover feast, that the whole of life is about worship and serving God in various different ways. And like in the Passover feast, all the leaven must be removed from the house. He's saying all insincerity must be removed so that we are really worshipping and serving and living for God in sincerity and in truth. Well, we've seen the peril, haven't we? We've seen the peril of forgetting, and we've seen the problem with just following somebody who is not God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's come to a close then. We've had the peril of forgetting. We've had the problems of, well, really following after things that are really not the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. Let's close then in seeing the process of judgment. That's what happened, isn't it? If they had done these things, if you have done this in sincerity and in truth, Jotham says to them, rejoice in one another. You men of Shechem, rejoice in Abimelech, and Abimelech, you rejoice in them. If you've got nothing to hide, if your consciences are absolutely clear before God, and you have done everything in sincerity and in truth, rejoice in one another, no problem at all. But Jotham knew that they had not done this in sincerity and in truth. They had not sought the Lord. It is not God who had really set Abimelech over them to be king at all. It is them that had anointed and established Abimelech and nobody else. And Jotham says to them that if that is the case, well, but if not, he says in verse 20, let fire come from Abimelech and destroy the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. So if this really isn't of God at all, and you're completely insincere with one another, well, let the two of you just destroy yourselves. You see, we don't relish in the episodes of judgment. That is true. As we read about it in the garden, or whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it's the flood, or whether it's the captivity and Jeremiah just weeping and lamenting over the judgment of captivity. We do not relish in these things at all, but we can't ignore them. To our peril and destruction, we would ignore these things. There are lessons and warnings like medicine which are vitally necessary for us. Well, this process of judgment, as we come to a close this evening, there's the coup, isn't there, in verse 23 with this man Gaal. He raises up and he starts spouting off a whole load of stuff, and then they go and all getting drunk, and you can just imagine the scene and everything, and well, they just start biting and devouring them. First, it's the men of Shechem, isn't it, and then they're being led by this man now as this begins to snowball in this coup and in this rebellion against Abimelech, and you've got the humour of verses 36 and verse 38. I saw that pretty humorously. And then it tells us, doesn't it? Look, people are coming down, he says, from the top of the mountains. He's looking out, but Zebul says to him, no, it's not the people. He's just playing around with him. But then in verse 36, he tells him, doesn't he, that, well, where is your big mouth now then? In all of these things you're spouting off about, you're going to get rid of Abimelech and this, that and the other. Well, where's your big mouth now that he's really down on his way with his men? Abimelech turns up, he fights against the men of Shechem and he burns down the tower. And he thinks, well, this is pretty good. So he moves on to another part of Shechem, to the town of Thebez, and he's about to do the same again, but some lady humorously has got something of a crush upon him, and so she just drops a great big millstone on his head, and there he is, not quite dead. And for a warrior in those times to be killed by a woman was an absolute disgrace. So he just cries out to his armor bearer, quickly kill me, lest it goes through the nation that I, a mighty warrior, have been killed by a woman. Well, if it wasn't for some of the concluding words or the verses in 23 and verse 24, you'd just shrug your shoulders and go, piece of history, there it is for us. He's just kind of getting what he deserves. But remember verses 23 and 24. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother. Then you've got the closing few words, haven't you, in verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his fathers by killing his 70 brothers. Now, if you were just watching and looking on, you would go, isn't that interesting? There it is. Maybe he's kind of got, maybe they've all kind of got what they deserve. Oh well, let's move on in time. But it's sandwiched, isn't it, between very, very clear indications to us that this really is the divine judgment of God. This really is the fulfilling of Jotham's words in verse 20, where he said, let fire come out and devour him, and let fire come from him and devour them. It reminds us, doesn't it, as we come to a close, that we might not be able to see it clearly, but God's divine judgments are at work. Now, the papers don't see it, admittedly. The unbeliever doesn't see it, admittedly. But the Bible does tell us that we need to look carefully, and things that the world completely overlooks and sees as nothing, in actual fact, are the direct judgments of God. The fact that we don't know him is a judgment from him. Now, we're all born and we all get on with life and this, that and everything else, and we're maybe in our day and our age completely indifferent and ignorant of God, and we just get on with it. Everybody's indifferent and ignorant of God. That's the divine judgment of God. That though he is clearly seen in creation, he just kind of somewhat leaves us alone to wallow in the darkness, the folly and the foolishness of not seeking him out. Now, for us who can see, we look at a world, we look at a generation, we look at a nation that is not seeking after God. That's the divine judgment of God. Now, we look at things that happen in the world, crises and this, that and the other. These are the divine judgments of God. We look at people when they die. We don't say, oh, that is the direct judgment of God against that person for being so wicked. But death is the divine judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. And so when people die, well, I see this on Facebook all the time. Oh, may he rest in peace. Oh, may he be da-da-da, whatever it may be. And it makes no real impact upon them at all. Maybe these events didn't make a vast impact upon those that were surrounding. But the reality of it was these were direct divine judgments against them. And so the fact that we are wandering around as a nation, as a people, not knowing our right hand from our left spiritually, the fact that there are all kinds of crises and events in the world going on, and the fact that people are dying by the second, these are the divine judgments of God, and they are God's warnings and signposts to us to listen to him in sincerity and in truth. Another lesson we see is the irony of it all, that ultimately evil will destroy evil. There is no companionship or camaraderie in rejecting God. As you see this, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then by the time you get to the book of Revelation, everything that has set itself up against God, whether it's Babylon or the false prophet or whatever it might be, the beasts and everything else, everything else that just says we won't have Jesus reigning over us just implodes upon itself and just smashes itself to destruction. That is the ultimate end of the world that we live in. That everything that rejects the right and the truthful king, like the people and the men of Shechem, everybody who would rather follow something and someone else rather than Jesus, will ultimately end up just destroying themselves. That is the end of it all. When we say we will not have God, we will not have his word, we will not have his son, we will not have his day, we will not have his law, we will not have his love, we will not have his grace, we won't have any of these things. It's all right, we're just going to get on with life without him, like in this story. So the book of Revelation reminds us that this is how it's all going to end. All those Christ-rejecting people and nations and ideas and anything and everything else, it just ends up killing themselves. But the final lesson that we can draw out of a pretty difficult, dark passage, to be quite honest, is the comfort of it all. All those that want a false king end up destroying themselves, we do see once again a faithful God who does destroy all the destroyers of Israel. Everything that is going to ruin and mar God's people are dealt with, and they can move on from there. We are reminded that the church and the people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ are the apple of God's eye, and we are his sacred temple. And he will, for our comfort this evening, as we are reminded, all of these other things, they will be dealt with, and God's people will be brought through, brought safe through by a faithful God. It's a difficult passage, but there it is in the Bible for us. The folly and the peril of forgetting, the problems of having leadership that is not focused upon God's leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ultimate and sad end of it all if we will not follow him. Well, let us all take these things on board together this evening. We're going to close.